If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to the book of Romans. We're still laboring through this book. And I say laboring just because it's taking a long time, not because it's fruitless work or anything like that. We're in chapter 7, and we're talking about the law of God. We have been for a while now, which I think is good, because for most of us, I know for myself, through most of my Christian life, our only knowledge of the law was the Ten Commandments. We didn't even know there were New Testament teaching about the law or what it taught or what purpose the law might have. So it's good for us to go through Paul's epistle to the Romans and learn this. Romans chapter 7 is where we are today. We're going to read starting in verse 7. And we're going to read through verse 12. Romans 7, 7. It says this, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." We'll stop there this morning. So far, in our series here in Romans, we've sort of taken a look at the limits of the law. We look at Paul's teaching and say, what is it that limits the law? What can it do and what can it not do? And in the earliest chapters, he's shown us that the law cannot justify a person. And then in these later chapters, he's even shown that neither can the law sanctify anyone. Therefore, if we are to be delivered from sin's penalty and from sin's power, it must be the work of God in Jesus Christ, and it must be by the Holy Spirit. It cannot be by the law. But sometimes the very weight of the argument sort of proves too much, and people can't accept it. And maybe that's what's happening here for many folks. Some people might say, and maybe you're one of them, "Paul, you've shown that the law cannot justify anyone. It can't even sanctify anyone. It cannot declare someone to be upright, and it cannot help him become upright if he is not already. If that is so, what is the value of the law anyway? Doesn't that mean that the law actually has no worth and should just be thrown out?" Or maybe you've thought, you've said that sin is aroused by the law, that those who hear the law actually do the bad things they would not otherwise do. If that's the case, aren't you making the law of God sinful since it leads to evil? Well, since the law is from God, and God cannot do evil or produce anything that is evil, the gospel Paul teaches seems to collapse when we think about questions like this. However, these are actually faulty objections, and the verses we look at today are going to show us that the law is not sinful, but rather it's going to speak of three good things that the law does. Even though it is powerless to justify someone or to sanctify someone, we're going to look at three good things that the law does. So the first thing we're going to see that the law accomplishes, according to verse 7, is that it reveals sin as sin. The law reveals sin as sin. Romans 7:7 says, "What then shall we say? that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. And just at first blush, after reading something like that, there are at least two problems at play here. The first problem is that you and I, if left to ourselves, never naturally think that we are sinners. We just don't. We think we're pretty good. Consider for a moment Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is before the flood. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is the description of sin as God sees it. Every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil all the time. But who really believes that? Any of you write that in any of your classmates' yearbooks at the end of school, right before you graduate? He's a pretty good guy, but every inclination of his heart is to do evil all the time, continually. No one believes it unless God reveals it to them. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. We've looked at that in prior sermons, starting in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I like that verse because when people accuse me of being negative, I show them that verse. That verse is negative. I'm Mary Poppins compared to that verse. No one naturally believes unless God reveals himself to that person. So that's the first problem. But there's a second problem, and that is, even if by some means we're able to admit that we've done some bad things, we're never able to recognize those things as sin unless we can be shown that they transgress against the law of God. We can do things against the law of nature. We can disregard standards of fair play or any moral criteria you want to consider. And we may acknowledge those things as wrong. Or we may violate the legal code in the country that we live in, and then we would even recognize those acts as criminal. But we generally, in fact, I would say we never call those criminal acts or those morally repugnant acts sin until we see that they violate God's law. So the first of these three things that's good that the law does is it reveals that we are sinners. And it does this by showing us that the bad things that we do, and if we're ever honest with ourselves, we'll understand that we do bad things. But once we're confronted with the law, we realize that they are an offense to God. Thus they are sin. Now in the second half of verse 7, Paul gives an illustration that I would imagine is from his own personal experience, because this is the first place in the chapter where he speaks in the first person. And his example has to do with the sin of coveting, which is condemned by the last of the Ten Commandments. Paul seems to be saying that this was the point at which the conviction that he was himself a sinner was activated, when he was confronted with the law. He says, without the law, I would not have even known that I was coveting. Now, we know of what Paul thought of himself before he became a Christian. He tells us. Did he think he was a sinner in those days? You know, when he was going around hating on Christians, killing some of them? Well, not at all. He didn't think he was a sinner. On the contrary, he thought he was a very moral man. We looked at this last week when we read Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. And he says that as far as righteousness under the law goes, he considered himself to be blameless. Not very many of us in here would say we are blameless when it comes to keeping the law, righteousness under the law. Paul said he was blameless. He thought he was a model of virtue. It was only as the law began to work on him, starting with the words, "Do not covet," that he finally saw himself as a sinner. So the first good thing that the law does is it shows us, it reveals sin to us as sin. It shows us that we are sinners. But there's another thing it does. The second thing is that it provokes sin. Now we touched on this last week, and we're going to cover it a little more deeply this morning. It provokes sin, thereby really drawing forth the realization of just how bad sin really is. Verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Now we can call this, I saw several commentators refer to this in this way, and that would be sin's sad use of God's law, or how sin actually uses the law of God. And we can see it in several areas. The first is sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, creates a surge of rebellion in our hearts. It creates a surge of rebellion in our hearts. Of course, the rebellion had been there all along. That's what it means to be a sinner. It means to be a rebel against God. But when the law comes, this dormant rebellion is aroused from its slumber, so to speak. And we discover what we are at heart. Let me give you two illustrations. The first one is a biblical illustration. It's taken from the third chapter of Genesis. And we're told how Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know the story. But you see, if God had not given them this law, this rule, that you should not eat of this tree, there would have been nothing for them to have rebelled against. And they would have continued in innocence. However, as soon as God said, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die," then it became the one thing Adam and Eve particularly wanted to do. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in them this covetous desire for the fruit. Now look, we know that Adam and Eve possessed some sort of original innocence. So it's hard to explain. It may even be impossible to explain how they could have rebelled against God's law. We can't explain where sin came from. Nevertheless, the story of the fall is given to us in this form, in the form that it is given, to show us how the law itself brought out their rebellion. Here's a historical illustration. We've talked in here many times about St. Augustine. Well, he wrote a book called Confessions. It's the story of his life. And he tells in that book, time in his youth, where he and a bunch of his friends went to a neighbor's field at night to steal pears, to steal fruit from his tree. They shook the neighbor's pear tree, knocking down a good number of the pears, and then they carried them off. And they ate a few, but most of them they threw to some pigs to eat. So think about it. Why did Augustine steal the pears? Well, with characteristic thoroughness, this theologian analyzed that question for many pages in his book. You may think, well, was it the beauty of the pears? And he says, well, they were beautiful. It is true. They're part of God's creation, but that's not why he stole them. In fact, he had others of even greater beauty at home. Well, maybe he was hungry and he needed something to eat. Well, that wasn't it. You know, he ate a few of them, but most of them, him and those kids just threw to the pigs to eat. Well, maybe he wanted to be approved by the others in his little group. And he says, well, that was part of it, but it doesn't explain why the others, like himself, should have given approval for this wrong act. Why should stealing be praiseworthy for them to accept each other? At last, St. Augustine gets to the real reason, saying this, quote, I only picked them so that I might steal. I loved nothing in it except the thieving. It is a way of saying that the desire to steal was awakened by the prohibition to steal. So let's move on. First, it creates this rebellion. It brings it to life, the rebellion within us. Well, what else does sin do? Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, creates a desire to sin in ways that were not even thought of before. Creates a desire to sin in ways that were not even thought of before. In telling us not to do something, the law actually sets us to thinking about it. You know the old line, it's when someone says to you, don't think about this. Well, that's immediately what you start thinking about, just the curiosity of our minds. Here, Paul is teaching that when it comes to sin, that the prohibition against some act starts us to thinking about that very act in ways that we hadn't thought of before. So again, maybe in your life, you can think of a personal illustration of this. You can recall some situation when you were told not to do something, and your first and immediate inclination was to do it. And maybe it's something you didn't care about at all. I know when I was very young, I tried to remember the ages of this. It was before high school. So let me say older elementary school or maybe junior high. We didn't care much about anything. We played basketball, me and my friends. That's what we did. We didn't care anything about girls. We didn't even know anything about girls. We didn't drink. I didn't have older brother to help get me into trouble. I was the older brother. And so we didn't do a lot. But then someone told us we shouldn't smoke cigarettes. And something that we had never thought about became very interesting. And of course, back in then, those days, you could just walk into the grocery store and buy cigarettes. There were vending machines for cigarettes, believe it or not. And so there was no prohibition. There was no Surgeon General's warning. My gosh. Just let them smoke and kill themselves, it seemed to be the opinion of the government during those days. But once you're told, do not, under any circumstances, do this thing. Because, you know, in a Baptist church, that's one of the three great sins. Smoking, having sex, or I don't know, what would the dancing.
Drinking and
dancing, yes. As long as you didn't do those three things, you were pretty good in the youth group that I grew up in. But smoking, that seemed very interesting. Grown-ups did that on TV, and they looked pretty cool. Of course, you can imagine what happens when a 12-year-old or a 10-year-old tries a cigarette for the first time. It doesn't go well. And also, we were not that bright and didn't understand that, you know, smoke sort of clings to your clothes. And so as soon as you get home, your parents know that you've either been smoking cigarettes or you've been around people that are. So it didn't turn out well then either. And I don't know the spiritual formation of my parents at the time, but I'm pretty sure I gave them a strong nudge toward Calvinism, at least the total depravity of children, men, during those days. But that's what the law does. It provokes wickedness. Moreover, in doing so, it doesn't just show us that sin is a sin, but it also shows us how strong that sin is, how hard it is to resist it once we start thinking about it, once that rebellious nature in us is aroused. So let's look at the third of the three good things that the law does, and that is that it brings us to the end of ourselves. The law brings us to the end of ourselves. Scripture says, to death. He says this, starting in verse 9, this is Paul again. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What does this mean? In what sense was Paul once alive apart from the law? In what sense was he put to death? There was a time in Paul's life, and we were talking about it earlier, when he thought he was okay. He was faultless as to legalistic righteousness. And during that time, Paul thought he was in good standing before God. God had told him what to do. He thought he had done it. If ever there was anyone who had pleased God, surely it was himself. Surely it was Paul. But then the commandment came. That is, it came home to him. He'd known of it before. He may have still been referring to covetousness in these verses. I don't know. Or it could have been just sin in general. Now he began to understand the commandment, understand the law. And with it, he understood his self-righteousness, his self-confidence. All of that began to melt away. The words he uses are, I died. What happened to him is what we've been describing. When the law finally began to get through to Paul to do its proper work, he saw first that he was guilty of breaking it. But the second thing he saw was that he saw that his nature, rather than wanting to keep the law, actually wanted to break it. He saw how hopeless and how sinful his condition was. But this was a good thing. That's why it's called the third good thing of the law. Because as long as Paul thought he was doing all right, he was on his way straight to hell. He was on his way to perdition. It was only when he learned that he was lost that he was ready to hear God's words about a Savior. So let's move on. Is the law sin then? That's the question Paul starts out with in verse 7, and his answer is by no means, or certainly not. Rather, we've seen verse 12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law does exactly what God sent it into the world to do, and that purpose, this threefold purpose, is good. So this leads us to a couple of conclusions I think we should make. The first one is that the law can never save anyone. It has never saved anyone, and it never will. It was not meant to. Therefore, if you've been thinking of yourself as a fairly decent person, you generally measure up to whatever moral standards seem reasonable in the community where you hang out. And you believe that God should be glad to accept you. He should be glad to accept your own self-assessment. He should bless your life. And then he should receive you into heaven. If that's the way you believe, it's not because you have been hearing and obeying the law. But I would contend it's because you've never, ever really begun to understand it. The law is condemning you. But you, in your ignorance, are supposing that everything is all right. What's been happening to you is what Paul says here in verse 11. The sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, has deceived you. How? Well, it's made you think that everything is fine when actually you're perishing. How subtle sin can be. I did some reading this week and found several ways that sin commonly deceives us. And you won't have time to write these down. I didn't put them on a slide. Just wanted you to hear them and see if any of them have worked on you before. These are just some ways in which sin commonly deceives us. Sin can get us to misuse the law. It can make us think, as long as we're not sinning outwardly, visibly, that we're all right. Forgetting the words of Jesus, and that the thoughts and the intentions of the heart are all important. That is sin's deception. Sometimes sin will change its tactics and tell us that it's just hopeless and we might as well keep on sinning. There's no way you can keep all the law, so why even try? Sometimes sin tells us that it doesn't matter whether you are holy. This is the whole argument of, why don't we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Sometimes sin can make us angry at the law. God is against us. If he prohibits anything, you know the spoiled child. He says, you never let me do anything. You never let me have anything that I want. And they're living in this country and pretty much have way more than they need. Sin gets us to think that the law is unreasonable or it's impossible. Or maybe it's just unjust. Sin makes us think very highly of ourselves. Think of the way Paul described himself in Philippians chapter 3. In fact, you could ask, why even be bound by the law? Why not be what the philosophers talk about, like Nietzsche? Let us just be Superman, be a law unto ourselves. Sin can tell us that the law is oppressive. It keeps us from developing the wonderful gifts and talents we have within us. All of this would emerge, you see, if only we weren't held back by God's commandments. I'm reading a book about how we develop these identities that are in all the news today and how what's inside, what we feel, now trumps everything else. And if I feel like God's law is holding me back, then I shouldn't be bound by it. I should be free to do whatever so that I can, you know, become everything I was meant to be. Sin can make righteousness look drab and unattractive, especially when you're young, and so it's not cool to be righteous. It's more fun to smoke a cigarette. I learned that was wrong. I haven't had one since, by the way. Sin causes us to discount the consequences of willful disobedience. It's like what the serpent said to Eve, you will not surely die. Right after God had said they would. So if you're expecting to be judged righteous by God on the basis of your own good works, which is a form of law keeping, sin has tricked you. It's deceived you by one of these ways, or maybe others I hadn't even read about. You've not even begun to know what the law was even given for, let alone understanding the gospel. Let me say it again. The law was not meant to save anyone. It was given to reveal sin as sin, to provoke sinners, and to make clear our completely hopeless condition apart from Jesus Christ. The law points us to Christ, whom we need desperately, especially if we're now trusting in our own ability to keep these laws. Second conclusion. First one was the law doesn't save anyone. The second important conclusion we need to reach is that we need to teach the law to awaken people to their sinfulness and show them their need for a Savior. That's why we teach sermons like this. This is what the Puritans did brilliantly. Have you read any Puritan sermons? Have you walked out of the room after reading them feeling really good about yourself? They spoke of our condition using terms that Paul uses in Romans. They said it was the preacher's task to slay men by the law so that they could be raised up by the gospel. The preacher's task was to slay men by the law so they could be raised up by the gospel. And I think we need a little more of that kind of preaching today. We need to know the uselessness of our own good works and righteousness in trying to earn our own salvation. We need to know how utterly hopeless the situation is without a Savior. And we need to be convinced that Jesus Christ is the only hope we have. Instead, the majority of churches today, I won't say the majority, many churches today preach types of self-help sermons or, you know, seminars designed to make people feel that they're doing very well, or at least they're able to do pretty well all by themselves. These churches do not use the law to bring people to the utter end of themselves, to the utter end of their self-confidence. And it must be the utter end, which is why the Puritans talked about slaying people with the law. That means to kill. It doesn't mean to wound or to make sick. It means to destroy self-righteousness. John Gerstner is the name of a former professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He was a professor of church history. And he was preaching one time on the book of Romans. And he was really doing this, stripping away the veil on human wickedness so that people might see for themselves what they're like. After the service, it was customary for him to go to the back of the auditorium and stand and shake hands with people on their way out the door. When he did that, a woman approached him, and she was holding up her hand with her index finger and thumb about this far apart. And she said to Gerstner, "Dr. Gerstner, you make me feel this big." And he replied, "But madam, that's too big. That's much too big. Don't you know that that much self-righteousness will take you to hell?" He was right. I don't know if I would have said it that way, but he was right. The law was given to drive out all of our self-righteousness so that we might embrace Jesus Christ as Savior alone. And friends, that's what makes harsh sermons like the law worth preaching, is because there is an alternative, and that is the absolute beauty of God's grace. The beauty, if you can imagine it, of the old rugged cross, of the scars on Jesus where he was beaten for us, of the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side. That's what makes teaching on our failure to uphold the law palatable. That's what makes it hopeful. And so that's what I want to leave you with, not driving you into the pits of despair over our nature with the law, although it is very true. And if you're relying on yourself, you are in a bad way. But rather to say that the law drives us to our knees. It drives us to the foot of the cross to understand and appreciate that the only hope we have, the only way forward, as I mentioned last week, is not our merit, but the merit of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lived a perfectly holy life, a sinless life on this earth, and then died in our place to satisfy all the requirements of God's law, to be our propitiation, to set aside his wrath at our sin, to separate our sin from us, the Psalms say, as far as the east is from the west, so that we might be secure in our relationship to Him and enjoy life with Him, not only here on this earth, but forever in heaven. That's the beauty of the law, the three good things that the law does.